Some of you have come from other places, and we appreciate that so very much. It's my considered opinion that we waste a good bit of time in the weeks that have been set aside for gospel meetings, in that we probably could be doing something like this every morning, and our time would be a lot better spent than it would be doing other things that really might be enjoyable to us that don't have the abiding and eternal implications that these do. So we're glad that we have as many as we have out this morning to talk about a lesson. I hope that will help us in our appreciation for the Lord. I like to, on occasions like this, sort of make this a more informal type of thing, and so if you have anything that you'd like to say, I'll try to think to stop from time to time and give you that opportunity. Anything that you'd like to contribute to the class, we'd be happy to hear that. One of the more interesting aspects in the personal ministry of Jesus, and at least to my way of thinking, is the several times in the Gospels that we find Jesus as he came into contact with certain women. And I don't know if you've ever considered that or not, but I think there are vital lessons that we can learn from each of these instances in the life of our Savior as he dealt with the matters that would come up in his discussion with women from time to time. Let's look at just an example or two of this before we go into the main theme of our study. Would you look please with me at the 9th chapter, the book of Matthew, for a beginning place. In Matthew chapter 9, in verse 18, we find a record of a certain ruler that came to Jesus, and he had a request, and the request had to do with the assisting and raising his daughter that had died. He said, "My daughter has just died." And he had the confidence to come to Jesus and say, "If you will come and lay your hands on her, that she will live, she will recover." And Jesus, of course, willingly did that. And we find that this would be something in the life of a man who had a young child, a daughter, that would mean probably more than anything else to him at this particular time. Have you ever thought about getting involved in something that's so important to you and you get interrupted? Sometimes we do that as you maybe go into an office to talk to somebody and you're right in the middle of an important discussion and the phone rings. And so you're interrupted and you just sit there on pins and needles waiting for the time when you can resume your conversation. I would imagine that's a little bit how this fellow felt, because something interrupted him in his request with Jesus, and it happened to be a certain woman. And notice in verse 20, that there was a woman with a flow of blood for 12 years behind him came and touched the hem of his garment and said, "If I can but touch the hem of his garment, I shall be made well." And Jesus looked upon her in verse 22 and said, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you whole." Now, there are a lot of good lessons that we could learn from that, but I think as we look at it, there's one thing that stands out to me. You may say, well, it's the faith of this woman, and that's certainly true, that the faith of this woman was something that Jesus commended. But I think a vital lesson that we can learn in this particular incident is the lesson of boldness, that the Lord wants us to come to him, that he doesn't mind us approaching him. You remember over in Hebrews 4 and verse 16, the writer said, "Let us come boldly before the throne of grace." And so here was a woman that was not at all backward about approaching Jesus. And so she was very bold in that. I think that's one of the vital lessons that we can learn from that. Look over in the 15th chapter of the book of Matthew, and we find another incident in the work of Jesus. And this time he had gone up into the region of Tyre and Sidon. That would take him in a geographical way up to the north, what we would call Phoenicia. Insofar as we know, this is probably the furthest that Jesus ever got from Palestine, with the exception of one other time in his life. Can anyone think of when that might have been? Egypt, and when was that? When he was a baby. Probably other than Matthew 2. Probably than that time that his father took him down to Egypt, this would be the furthest that Jesus ever got. So in the world's way of looking at it, he was not a widely traveled man. But he did come up into Tyre and Sidon, and he found another woman, came into contact with her. And this was a woman who prayed that he would grant mercy on me because my daughter is severely demon-possessed. And how did Jesus respond to this woman at first? He didn't say a word, did he? Didn't say a word. And so she cried out again to help, and the disciples said to him, send her away, verse 23, for she's crying after us. In their eyes, she was making sort of a pest of herself. She was sort of bothering the Lord. So they say, send her away. Then the woman cried to him and said, or Jesus rather said, I am not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then the woman said, Lord, help me. Notice how she made her daughter's problem her own. She said, help me. Then Jesus responded to her in a way that on the surface of it might seem to be rather callous to us, but really not. There was a great lesson there. He said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Well, she had an answer for that. Well, even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And Jesus, in essence, said to her the same thing he said to the other woman, that great is your faith, let it be to you as you desire. There would be a lot of lessons there. But I think as we look at the interaction between Jesus and this woman, what is it about this woman that we see that might stand out? I realize that might be a subjective thing.
Persistence,
okay. She wasn't going to be put off, was she? She wasn't going to be put off. It just seemed like, regardless of what the Lord said to her, she had an answer for that. And she came back and asked him time and time again. Let's look at another example or two before we look at the main part of our text. Look over in the 10th chapter of the book of Luke, and we find another incident in the life of Jesus. This time he came into contact with two women. In Luke 10, down towards the end of the chapter, verse 38, we find a record of Jesus coming into a certain village, obviously the city of Bethany. And there were, of course, two sisters and a brother, Martha and Mary, and their brother Lazarus, that we read about back in the 10th chapter of the book of John. And you remember the situation there as these women began to bring forth some things in their attitude toward Jesus. I think that's a good lesson there. What was it that Martha was so concerned about? Taking care of everything. You just imagine Martha, she's hustling and bustling around that kitchen, trying to fix for everybody. And Mary, what was she concerned about? All right, the Bible says that she sat at Jesus' feet. And what can we learn about that? Look at the answer of Jesus, and I think maybe that would tell us. What can we learn? What do you see in that? Pardon? Yeah, proper concern or more concern. Put the emphasis on the right thing. And so we can learn a lesson from that. And Jesus kind of scolded Martha a little bit. He says, Martha, Martha. As you look at that phrase, incidentally, you find that sort of a thing quite often in the Old Testament, and it came by way of a mild rebuke when Jesus would call a name like that and repeat it. Martha, Martha. You almost see him shaking. Martha, Martha. Remember the night that Jesus had his confrontation with Simon Peter when Peter said, everybody else may turn away from you, Lord, but not me. How did Jesus address him? Simon, Simon. A little rebuke. As the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew came to a close, he looked over the city of Jerusalem, and how did he address the city? Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And now he comes to Martha. Martha, Martha. Get your priorities straight. Wasn't anything wrong with what Martha was doing, but there was something that was more important. Let's look at one more. In the 8th chapter of John, I realize there's a lot of discussion by Bible scholars as to whether or not this section belongs in the Scripture, but nevertheless, it's here. And this was the account of the woman that had been taken in adultery, and Jesus had a conversation with her. You may recall that some of them, the scribes and Pharisees, had brought this woman to Jesus and said she's taken in adultery in the very act. And we know the story, how that Jesus responded to that. The Bible says he wrote in the sand, and they wanted something to accuse Jesus of. And so they were trying to array Jesus here against Moses. And we finally see that because of their confrontation with Jesus, that these people had to simply leave. The Bible says they began at the oldest until they got down to the youngest, and they all left his presence. And I think there's a lot of good lessons we can learn from that. What I like to learn out of that is the way that we need to deal with sin. And there were three ways of dealing with sin, I think, that are brought out in that. Look what they said in verse 5. Now Moses in the law commanded that anyone guilty of this should be stoned. And so there was the law's way. If we had nothing but law, nothing whatever but law, where would we all be? We'd be dead ducks, wouldn't we? Because not a one of us has kept the law. In Galatians 3, he says that if you're going to be justified by law, verses 10 and 11, you're going to have to do all things commanded in the law. And so we can find how the law would deal with sin. If all we had was to stand there under the cliffs of Sinai with the frowning brow of that hill from which God gave the law down upon us, then we'd just all be goners because we're not going to keep that law perfectly. Then there's a second way to deal with sin, and that was the way that these other sinners were dealing with it. And the problem with that is that they would tend to judge others based upon their own concepts. And then there's the Savior's way. How did Jesus deal with the woman's sin? How would you put that? Mercy? Okay. Forgiveness. Did Jesus condone what she had done? Not in the least. He said that she had sinned. Go and sin no more. And so I think we learned those three lessons. Now, let's look back to the fourth chapter of the book of John. And that will kind of arrest our attention for the rest of the study, because we find Jesus in John 4 now as he comes into contact with yet another woman. We've been talking in the meeting thus far about several different things, a lot of them, very frankly, which contain a lot of negative connotations, things that we need to stay away from and that sort of thing. And I realize that there's a place for both negative and positive preaching. We need to find that proper balance. And so I want to assure you that I can talk about some positive things. And I think one of them is the fact that we see it in the way that this woman responded to Jesus. And I think the wonderful thing that we can learn from it is the appreciation that this woman had for the Lord. Have you ever run across somebody, you meet somebody for the first time in your life, and as time goes on, you say, you know, I have really come to appreciate that individual. When I first met him or her, I just really didn't like them. But as time goes on, we begin to see the qualities in their life and the things that make them good. And so our appreciation grows. Or it might go the other way. Sometimes you meet somebody and they just seem like on the surface of it they're the salt of the earth, and the better you know them, the less regard that we have. But I think in this particular instance we find a great lesson that can be learned from that, and hopefully this morning we can learn something about our appreciation for the Lord. He ought to grow in our eyes every day in our estimation from this particular woman. Let's begin with verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed into Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. Now, in those two verses 3 and 4, you have the three major provinces of Palestine listed for us. The southernmost one was Judea. The one to the north was Galilee, and right in between them, if you remember your Bible geography, was the province of Samaria. And so Jesus now is about to go out of Judea up into Samaria. I want us to stop and think about what is said in verse 4. Now you may say, well, what in the world is so important about a little verse 4, that he needed to go through Samaria? Have you ever stopped to think what kind of a need that was? Was it a geographical need, necessarily? I heard a little one say no. And that's right. Now, that would be a logical thing, that if you're going to go from Judea down here to Galilee up here, that you'd go through Samaria, which lay between them. But the fact of the matter was that many of the Jews refused to do that. They wouldn't be caught dead, as we would sometimes say, in a place like Samaria. And so many of the Jews, as they would go from north to south and vice versa, you know, they would go over maybe from Jerusalem, they might go down to Jericho, and if you recall your New Testament geography, as the Jordan River would come down, they would go up on the eastern side of the river in the area known as Perea. Then when they would get up parallel to Galilee, they would go that way. And so obviously it was not a geographical need. And I think that says something here. I don't think that this was just a happenstance thing that Jesus came into contact with this woman. I think this was more of a providential need, because there was something there that needed to be done. And so he needed to go through Samaria. And I think that will come out as we go through this little study here. Then we find that he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now we find a record of that clear back as far as the 33rd chapter of the book of Genesis. Over in Genesis chapter 48, we find that plot of ground mentioned in the 24th chapter of Joshua. And there was a well there. This was Jacob's well. Jesus became tired, the record says. It was about noon. Okay, we'll stop there. Any of y'all have any thoughts you want to introduce here? Okay. Now the interesting part of this confrontation, if you want to call it that, begins. There came a woman of Samaria, the Bible says, and Jesus made a very simple request. Give me a drink. Not difficult. That's what we might expect someone to say. He was there by himself. Verse 8 says that the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And so now we find Jesus in a conversation with this woman of Samaria. And then to the response that he, to his request for a drink, she says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Notice now, how did this woman look upon Jesus? How did she refer to him?
Jew.
The Jew. Okay. What kind of relationship did the Jews and the Samaritans have?
Very strange.
Very strange. All right. Now, why was that? What caused that strained relationship? Okay. Okay. That's right. The Jews looked upon them as sort of a mongrel race, if you will. And they didn't want anything to do with them because of that. Where did the Samaritans come from? Anyone recall where they had their origin? What? Assyria? You're on the track. Okay. All right. When did that take place? What great event had happened that began that sort of a process? Okay, that's right. When the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrian power about 721 or 722 B.C., they took a lot of the Jews away, and they brought a lot of foreign people into the land, you may recall, and the Jews began to intermarry with them, and that became the Samaritan people. And those people who were pure Jewish blood, they didn't want anything to do with them. But I think there's a fact that we sometimes overlook, and that is, if you begin to study that, as Willis says, that strained relationship there between them, we sometimes overlook the fact that the Samaritans didn't think much more of the Jews. Maybe I'm reading between the lines here a little bit, but when this woman asked Jesus this question, how is it that you, being a Jew, can just almost hear a sneer on her face? We don't have anything to do with one another. The nerve of you talking to me like that, asking me for a drink. I say, maybe I'm reading between the lines a little bit there, but it just appears to me that the relationship that these people had with one another may very well have drawn that reaction from her. And I don't think that this woman probably is the docile kind of a person that she's sometimes represented here, that just grovels at the feet of Jesus. And so she says the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Let's keep that in mind, and keep in mind how she referred to Jesus here. Jew. Okay? Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." He says, "I've got some water that's different than this water that you've come over here to get." And that would be a rather strange remark, a strange response to her. And so when Jesus begins to talk about this living water, let's look then at verse 11. Now, back in verse 9, Jesus was a Jew. Now in verse 11, what is he? He's a servant. We're making a little bit of progress here, aren't we? Coming along a little bit better. But she doesn't understand what he's talking about. She says, "You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" She still hadn't come as far as she needs to come, because she has some doubts yet and poses the question, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" See, they looked upon Jacob, the Samaritans, as a common ancestor with the Jews. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and livestock? Are you greater than him?" And in effect, Jesus said yes. He says, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." Whoever drinks of this water, what water? The water that's in that well. He said, you drink of that. And he says, "You're going to come back tomorrow. You're going to need some more." And certainly no one would know that better than this woman. But he said, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." He said, "If you will look for the water that I can give you, you won't ever thirst." Jesus talked about himself being the bread of life. In John 6, he developed that thought very extensively, being the bread that came down from heaven. Well, that got the woman's attention a little bit more, and probably that was going down to that well and drawing water. You know, we start to take those things for granted, don't we? We just kind of turn the tap on, and we got water. What kind of water do we have? Well, we got hot water, we got cold water. It's so easy for us. And I'm sure some of y'all can remember. I can remember as a boy going back to my grandfather's farm, and that was a chore we had. We had to go out there, and we had to draw water out of an old well. And I remember lugging that thing up, and it was bigger than I was, and it got heavy. It got to be work. And so we may not appreciate maybe the work that this woman had to do, and it had to be done every day. It was something that had to be done all the time. And so when she hears of this water, that if I drink of it, I'm not going to become thirsty again, that really got her attention. So in verse 15, she said, "That's what I want. Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." You have daily chores that become a drudgery to you that may be something that's necessary that you just wish you could do without. I guess we all do that. And so that's where this woman was at this time. And then Jesus answered her in another sort of what might seem an odd way. "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman said, "I have no husband." And then what Jesus said to her certainly must have got her attention. He said, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you have spoke truly." You've told the truth about that lady. You know this fellow you're with now is not really your husband. Okay, let's go back now to verse 9. Jesus is what? Jew. In verse 11, he's what? Now in verse 19, what is he? The prophet. So can you see her coming up a little bit? Her appreciation for the Lord just continues to grow. Every time she says something, I think that it's demonstrated in that. Well, after they get done with that, they're going to go into another subject. But we'll just ask if there's a comment or anything on where we've gone so far. Boy, the phone rings in this building and everybody goes in every direction, back and front.
Getting something important, the phone rings.
That's right, yeah. That's right. That's right. Anything down through about verse, what verse were we in there? Verse 19. All right. Now they're going to get into another subject. They're going to start talking about what?
Worship.
Okay. She said our fathers worshipped on this mountain. Remember up in Samaria there, there were the two famous mountains, Ebal and Gerizim. That's where Joshua went and spoke the blessings and the curses. You remember from those mountains back in the Old Testament. And the Samaritans had built a temple up on, I forget which one it was, one of those mountains. Doesn't really matter. But that was the place where they came to worship. And Jesus has to straighten her out on that too, because he said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father." The Jews looked at Jerusalem as the place to worship. And Jesus said there's going to come a time when that won't matter. He said, "You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." And so he says there is a there's an advantage there in the part of the Jew. There's a superiority of the Jew on that particular subject. But he said there's coming a time when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. I think that phrase is also important. The Father seeketh such to worship him. That is, those who would worship him in spirit and truth. If we're not going to worship in spirit and truth, as we talked about the people in Isaiah 6 there last night, God doesn't want it. What he wants is worship that is in spirit and truth. So he says God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's talk about that a little bit. What does it mean to worship the Lord in spirit and truth? What kind of worship is that? Is it an outward formalistic sort of thing? No. Well, let's turn those things around, the term spirit and truth. Let's look at the last one first. What determines truth? What defines truth? What is the definitive thing for truth? God's Word. How do we know that? That's right. Remember what Jesus said? Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. John 17, verse 17. So, we understand now that God's Word is that which defines and determines what truth is. So that enters into our worship, and this woman didn't understand that. What about this matter of spirit? Have you ever grappled with that thought? What is this spirit here? Huh? God's spirit? Think so? Any other thoughts on that? The spiritual part of man. Okay, heard something. Okay, right, made in God's image. Okay, heard something over here. Well, okay, the spiritual over against the material. Okay, all right, that certainly has a part to play in that. I think Willis is on the right track here, that the spirit here is the spirit of man. And not necessarily the spirit of God. Now notice he says in verse 24, the first part of it, God is spirit. And if we're going to worship him, our worship must come from the spiritual, from the inner, from the soul of man. I like to put it this way. How do we worship in spirit and in truth? Well, simply, when we take our inner being, when we take our spirit, and we look at God's objective standard of truth, which is his word, and when we bend our wills, our spirit, in submission to that, and worship in the way that God has told us to do it, then we worship God in spirit and in truth. Sometimes we hear people explain this in a way that we ought to be exuberant in our worship. Well, there might or might not be a place for that, and certain limitations, of course. But I think that's missing the point. I think Jesus is simply saying here that what you're going to have to do, if God is going to be pleased with our worship, you're going to have to, in your spirit, with a humble attitude that will bend itself before God's truth. Then that's the kind of worship that God wants? Are we far afield on that? I think that's probably what Jesus is saying. Okay, let's follow on down our line of thought. Let's go back to verse 9 now. And I know this is repetitive, but verse 9, what is he? A Jew. Verse 11, he's a sir. Verse 19, he's what? Now, what is he in verse 25? What's suggested there?
Messiah.
Okay. The Messiah, we know that a Messiah is coming. So even the Samaritans had some kind of a concept of that. We know that Messiah is coming who is called Christ. Now, those two terms, Messiah and Christ, do they refer to two different people, or what are we getting out of those two words? What's the difference between the word Christ and the word Messiah? Pardon? One Hebrew, one Greek, okay, or Jewish, the Christ. And what do they mean? Christ the Anointed One, right. Okay. All right. So really, they're the same thing, aren't they? As they say, the Messiah, it goes back to the Jewish roots. They look to God's Anointed One, and the Christ, the Greek term, the same thing. So she says, when he comes, now he's going to tell us all things. I just can't help but wonder what must be going through that woman's mind at this time as she thinks back, boy, he's told me all about my five husbands I've had. How's he able to do that? And so she said, well, now we know that Messiah, when he comes, he's going to be able to tell us all things. Jesus plainly said, I who speak to you am he. I who speak to you am he. You're talking to the Messiah. All right, let's stop there. I get carried away. I've been talking to y'all all week. Y'all talk to me. Anything you want to say? Any points that you want to make? All right. Get a little interruption here in the narrative. And the interruption has to do with the disciples coming back. And it just amazed them that Jesus is carrying on a conversation with a woman of Samaria. And yet, they were a little bit hesitant to ask him what was going on. No one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? And I think the sort of excitement, if you will, in the woman is seen that she goes back into the city, left her water pot there. Very vital thing to their existence. But she was so excited about that she went back to the city, and she uses that term Christ again, telling the people of the city, could this be the Christ? Is this who I've been talking to? We know that one's going to come, and I just wonder if this might not be him. Then there's a little interesting interplay between Jesus and his disciples, and they try to get him to eat, and he says, now I have food to eat of which you do not know. And when he said that, what did they think of? Physical food. Somebody must have fed him. Isn't it amazing how those disciples, as they had been with Jesus for all this time, still didn't get it? As we might say sometimes, they just seemed to go right over their head. And so they said, well, somebody must have brought him food. In the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew, let's see, what verse is that? Let's look back there for just a moment. Let me get the right passage here. In Matthew 16, Jesus said to his disciples in verse 6, he says, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Be careful of their leaven. What did they think of? Food, physical bread. Physical bread. And they said in verse 7, it must be because we haven't brought any bread with us. Now, just prior to this, there were a couple of incidents that, at least in my mind, makes this all the more amazing that these people would say that. And what might those two incidents have been? One of them, chapter 14 of Matthew, one in chapter 15. Okay, go back to chapter 14. Verses 13 through 21, and what did Jesus do when the crowds became hungry? He fed them with what? A little bit of nothing. And they were there. Those disciples were there. He said, you sit down here, and or have the people sit down here, and you take the food to these people. So Isn't it amazing that these people say what they do here? After having just seen that miraculous feeding of the 4,000 over there in Matthew chapter 14, Jesus provided bread. That wasn't any problem. And over in chapter 15, there's the feeding of the 4,000, the 5,000 back in chapter 14. And then you get right over here in chapter 16, and they begin to think in human terms again. And when Jesus said to these people, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees," all they could think of was baker's bread, in spite of the fact that they'd just seen him perform those two great miracles. What was Jesus talking about when he said, "Beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees"? Huh? Their teaching. That's right. Look down at verse 12. "Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And so that's sort of the way they're thinking over here in John 4 when Jesus in effect said, "No, I'm not ready to eat." And they said, "Well, somebody must have brought him bread." And he used that as a good example to go out and take this living bread to other people. He concludes down through about verse 38 by saying that here's what my work is for. My food is all about this, to do the will of him that sent me. And he points out to all of the people out here and says that the harvest is great, the laborers are few. We need to be busy about feeding those people with this living bread. Yes, sir?
One thing that's always interesting to me is that Jesus was apparently tired and hungry when mm-hmm. this thing started. And this woman that came could only think of material water. She mm-hmm. never could get on into spiritual water.
Mm-hmm.
But as Jesus himself forgot his hunger mm-hmm. for physical food mm-hmm. and became absorbed in spiritual things and discussing with this woman, she changed too and forgot her water pots and went into the city
mm-hmm.
totally unconcerned now about
yeah.
physical water. So if we can change our emphasis in our own thinking,
mm-hmm.
then we can have an influence on others in the same direction.
Yeah, that's right. And I think that's probably the great lesson we need to get out of this. This whole thing. Well, before we make another point or two, are there points? Anything else? Well, okay. Now let's keep in mind this woman has gone back into the city and has told the people that I've met a fellow over here that he's told me everything that I ever did. Now, verse 39. Many of the Samaritans of the city believed on him. What was the basis of their faith at this time? Testimony of the woman. Yeah, that's right. They said, they believed in him because of what the woman had said. He told me all that I ever did. And so that encouraged these people, and so they asked Jesus to spend a couple of days with them. He does that. Result of that, verse 41, many more people believed because of his own word. And then they turned to the woman almost as if to say, well, you know, we don't need you in this matter anymore because We've heard him for ourselves. Now let's go back. He started out as a Jew. He became a sir. He became a prophet. He became the Messiah. And now what is he? He is the Christ, the what? The Savior of the world. Savior of the world. And so, as Sewell pointed out here, it just seemed like that this woman, her appreciation and the people there, it just continued to grow and to grow. Can you think back about the first time that you ever really knew anything about Christ? A year ago, maybe? 5 years, 10 years, 20, whatever it might be. Have you ever tried to measure your love and your appreciation for Jesus Christ then as compared to now? And I would challenge us to do that, because if we don't think any more of the Lord now than we did however long ago, then we're missing something. And I think that needs to continue to grow. You might see that, for example, in a marriage. A young couple, they date each other here for a year or so, and finally they decide to get married, and you know, nothing like young love. And how much do those young people love one another? To hear them tell it. There can be no greater love than this. But you ask them about it if they have lived with one another as they should have through 30, 40, 50 years. And what will they tell you? they'll tell you that love and that appreciation has grown. Isn't that right? I know my love and my appreciation for my wife, she's put up with me for, 45 years. I better get that right. 1952, whenever that was. So, and I tell you very frankly, I appreciate her a whole lot more than I did in 1952. And I think that's the way it ought to be with the Lord. Now, let's go back and make another point or two on this. In his conversation, his relationship with this Samaritan woman, Jesus did three things with her. We pointed out in the very beginning that verse 4 says that he needed to go through Samaria. I personally don't believe that was referring there to a geographical need. He didn't have to do that. That wasn't absolutely necessary. But it was a providential need, and it's kind of a divine imperative that he had to do that in order to give us this great story. And stop to think, if Jesus hadn't have gone through Samaria, it just seemed like, as we know it now, there'd just be a big old gap in our Bibles, wouldn't it? It's a wonderful story. And so, first thing I would say, that Jesus chose this woman for that, because he needed to do that. He needed to get this gospel before these Samaritan people. And the second thing that Jesus did with this woman was that he challenged her. And she was challenged in so many different ways. And as we begin to look at this, we can see that challenge coming out in her thinking. He made her think, where is this living water going to come from? I don't know anything about that. And you know, when somebody puts something before us that's important to us, we get the gears to turning up there, and you just almost see the smoke coming out of our ears as we put our minds in gear and start really reflecting on things and not give them the proverbial lick and a promise and let it go at that. Jesus challenged the thinking of this woman. She wanted that water that would satisfy her forever. Another thing Jesus challenged was her morality. When he said, go get your husband, you think that was just an accident that Jesus said to her, go bring your husband? Why? What other reason could he have for doing that other than to place that challenge before her? And so, in the matter of her husband's, and so that would make you stop and think. He says, you say that you don't have a husband. He said, lady, I want to tell you. He said, you've got five of them, and the one you've got now, you have no right to. That'll stop you. That'll make you stop and think. Have you ever had to tell anybody that, and you're studied with them in their marital situation? I have. Sewell has, I'm sure, and it's not a very pleasant thing to have to do, but it stops and makes us think. And so Jesus challenged her morality. He challenged her faith. Would she really believe now, in view of all of this, that he was indeed the Messiah? He challenged her worship. He showed her what true worship was all about. He challenged her people. Would they now believe that he was the Messiah? And so Jesus, he chose the woman, and he issued this great challenge to her. And now then, the third thing that he did was he changed her. He changed her. What else could this woman's mind, how else could this woman's mind from that day forward look upon Jesus? You reckon she looked upon him for the rest of her days as one of these detested Jews? I doubt that very seriously. Was he looked upon by this woman and by a polite way of just saying, sir? I'm told that word in the original is sort of equates to our word that we use today, mister, very polite term. And so this woman was changed. How could he ever be anything to her but the Christ, but the Messiah? And the result of all of this was that, first of all, the woman believed, and secondly, her people believed, and a whole bunch of people were moved to faith in Christ because of this, on the surface, just a little happenstance meeting with a woman at Jacob's well. And I think there's some great lessons. There are other lessons in there that we can gain from that, I'm sure. But that's kind of what I wanted to talk with you about tonight. Does anyone have a point you'd like to make? Sewell, anything in your studies on this you share with us?
This must have kind of prepared the way too for this, with all these churches that you read about in the ninth chapter of Acts, verse 31, in Samaria.
That's right.
And yet this woman would have been the last person that I guess we'd have thought of to be the the one who sparked this interest and caused this to develop.
As far as we know, that was the beginning of that.
I think I might have given up on her when she couldn't turn from this physical water to the spiritual application of the patient dealing with.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Okay.
And respectful.
Okay, right. He was. David, anything you want to throw in here for us?
Oh, just a point on the worshiping spirit. Pastor came to mind before mentioned in the 111th Psalm, verse 1, that with my whole heart have I sought thee.
That's right.
And then I thought also 1 Corinthians 15, we sing, we pray with the spirit and the understanding.
That's right. That's right. We need to learn how to do that. I like to think of, you mentioned that psalm, I like to think about Psalms 119:11. Thy word have I laid up where? In my heart. Why? That I might not sin against thee. Okay, well, we appreciate your interest in this and your coming this morning, and I'm just real glad that I've had the opportunity to kind of direct our thoughts here, a little study on this. Yes?
Yeah, I